The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get started. Let's go to Exodus chapter 10 for tonight's study. In an average lifetime, you will spend 8 years at work, 4 years eating, 5 years standing, and 12 years talking. This is an interesting one. You'll spend 2 years of your life returning unsuccessfully phone calls. You will spend 1 year of your life searching for misplaced objects. 9 months you'll spend opening junk mail. That's probably changed now. maybe junk email. It seems like a lot more if you ask me. But 8 months waiting at traffic lights. And through all that, you'll blink with your eyelids 415 million times. And your heart will pump over 2,500,000,000 life-preserving beats. Does that make anybody feel tired? That's a lot of beats. That's a lot of life. It's interesting how many hours you spend. You know, you spend so much of your life just sleeping. It makes you realize you probably should invest in a decent mattress, you know. I mean, if you spend that much time in life. But, you know, of all the time you spend in this life, I would propose that maybe when it's all said and done, when you stand before our Creator, before the throne of God, I wonder if times like tonight, you'll think this is some of the best spent time. Just getting in God's Word, studying the Scriptures, believing in God, trusting in Him, worshiping with His saints. You know, it's just what we're called to do. And there's so many things in life. You do kind of have to think of life that way. But, you know, the great thing is, as we study through the Scripture, it's like the seed of the Word. Jesus talked about this, how it's planted in the soil of our hearts. And the question is, what's going to happen? Is it going to bring forth good fruit? Well, 1 in 4 of the seeds actually brings forth fruit. The other 3 of the 4 seeds, well, they end up failing, whether it's the birds of the air that pick it up, which is a type of Satan plucking it up out of our brains. Or if it's the wayside where the seed fell off and got trampled underfoot, or the seed that was in the thorny ground where thorns came up and choked up the seed of the word. And the thorns, are, Jesus said, are the cares of this world. So there's some people that say, man, we got too much to do to go to a Wednesday night or spend time studying the Scriptures. But I would just say, I think this is going to be some of the most fruitful time as you're going through the word together as a church with us. It's great. So I commend you for being here. And we are in Exodus. We're going through the Bible. And so far, we've hit almost all the plagues. We've only got a few more plagues of Egypt to go through before the children of Israel are going to be freed. And so let's take a look here at Exodus. We left off last week in chapter 10, verse 1. It says there in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord." I've got this marked in my Bible, verse 2, "and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and in thy son's son." One of the things we see as a theme in this story is the Lord is speaking to the parents several times in the story. Mom and dad, remember what's going on here, to rehearse in the ears of your children the mighty works that I'm doing. Why? Well, it even tells us there, he says, that you may know that I am the Lord. The question I would raise tonight is, what kinds of things do you, mom and dad, rehearse in the ears of your children? And is it the kind of message that only firms up a child's faith in the Lord? I wonder if there are kids that are raised today with perhaps fear or paranoia even, because parents have demonstrated fear and paranoia. It's a tough thing. You know, if you, mom and dad, talk about things and rehearse in the ears of your children bitterness and anger. By the way, this is one I've noticed. This is a big one that I see, where parents will talk about church people at home. Oh, man, we were at church. Did you see that lady was worshiping up in the front. Did you hear what Pastor Brett said? What a doof. That pastor, and I don't know if I like us. You know, it's funny how we as parents can sort of vent our criticisms and our children hear it. Now, I'll just tell you, there's plenty that you could criticize me of, or Athey Creek, or any church for that matter. It's funny how somebody thinks that any church is going to be perfect or have it all nailed down. It's just not going to happen. But instead of torturing our children, we want to rehearse in their ears good things about the Lord and not bad things about, you know, the whole, you know, what's going on with the church or even the news. Maybe you're a mom or dad that, oh, man, did you hear about the beheading of the American today? By the way, did you hear about that? That was a horrible thing. But here's the thing. It's something we've been talking about for a long time. Are you the kind of parent that brings home only the scary stuff from church? Because we do talk about the rapture of the church, the end times, the tribulation. We talk about rebellion and all that stuff. But with your kids, be careful not just to rehearse in their ears the negative, the scary, the freaky stuff. But with our kids, we need to rehearse the great things that God has done in our lives and in our families and in this church. And, you know, just to bolster them up. I know a guy who, for years, who was always critical and talking about the church, and his kids were in my Sunday school class. And I could hear his voice when his kids would come and talk to me. I could hear his negativity about the church in his daughter's voice. It's funny. You can always know who people are listening to by what they're saying. But, you know, your kids will imitate you. Whether you like it or not, they're going to duplicate what you say and what you do, even the negative. So, you know, in this particular case, it was sort of sad to me because these kids of this one guy that I knew well would come up and just say things about the pastor and about the church and about this and that and really duplicating some of the things I heard coming out of his mouth. The only difference, he's still the same guy criticizing the church and doing all that stuff, but his daughters are both atheists and have rejected the Lord altogether. I think sometimes as parents, we don't always know where our cynicism and our words are actually going to go. It's an interesting thing with your kids. Your kids will only do as well as you're willing to do with the Lord. And I would say maybe even less than. But if you go radical for the Lord and speak kind words, words of graciousness, and rehearse in the ears of your kids the great things that God has done, then that'll help bolster your kids' faith. Are you with me on that? I think it's important. We're going to see that before we're done again tonight. We're going to see the Lord reminding the children of Israel, make sure and tell your kids of the great things that I have done. The contrary of that would be, don't be rehearsing all the bad things that you don't like and are critical of. That's a big goof parents make all the time, is being negative around their kids. And your kids will grow up to be very, very negative, maybe even worse than you. God forbid. So give us wisdom. But that's one of the things we're going to see, is this telling in the ears of your kids what the Lord has done, that they may know that he really is the Lord, that he really is in control. Well, verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locust into the coast, into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth to you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the house of all thy Egyptians, with neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have they seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Okay, so we start to see the servants of Pharaoh starting to cave in and give in and say, man, don't you see what's happening? We're in big, big trouble. And Pharaoh, we're going to see his heart is still going to be very hard. But if you follow along, so far they had the plague of blood, which killed all the things in the Nile River, all the fish and the things that they could eat. Then there was the plague of frogs. There was the plague of flies and murrain and lice. the plague of boils on their own bodies. They were hurting. And we saw that. And then we saw the hail and the fire. So between the blood, hail, and fire, and this murrain that killed all their livestock, they really don't have much left to eat. There's no doubt, no question of famine in the land now, and they're in big trouble. And yet, Pharaoh's going to only harden his heart still. But the servants are saying, we see what's going on here. We're going down, man. Egypt is in big, big trouble. But Pharaoh, is he going to recognize it? Sometimes we don't even see the destruction that sin brings in our lives, and we're kind of, it's like blindness sets in. I think perhaps you've seen this with the drug addict. The drug addict is just, they're saying, I don't have a problem. Or the alcoholic who says, I'm not an alcoholic. I can stop at any time I want. But meanwhile, people looking from the outside in see total destruction. And what a sad thing it is when a person is so hard-hearted against the Lord that they don't see the destruction and they still stay hard-hearted toward the Lord. That's a sad, sad thing. Here's Pharaoh. God forbid that any of us get to that point of hard-heartedness where we just keep doing our sinful deeds all the while not recognizing the destruction that's being caused in our lives and in our families. You see, Pharaoh's hardened heart is not just affecting him. And it's not just going to affect his family. It will drastically, horrifically affect his family. But as this guy is the leader of a nation, it's going to affect the whole country. And so that's what happens when there's leadership that's caught up in sinful behavior and sinful attitudes and mindsets against the Lord. I think that a whole country can suffer. We see that right here. The hardening of their hearts toward the Lord. I worry about America as we become less and less of a nation that believes in God or don't even want to call ourselves a godly nation or a Christian nation, where I believe we once were, very much so. But now, where are we? It's sad because we are very much like Pharaoh, hard-hearted against the Lord. Did you hear on the news today a girl got expelled from her high school class because somebody sneezed in class and she said, bless you. Is that ridiculous? And the teacher said, you can't do that. That's something only to be said in churches. And she said, I have the freedom of speech. And I was just saying, bless you. And the administrator gave her suspension. These are interesting times where we're seeing people not even able to say bless you anymore. It's a sad deal. But that's the condition of this country. And the harder we have hearts toward God, the more I think we're going to see this nation suffer, even as Egypt goes through this time of suffering. So we need to be praying for this country, praying for our leadership, praying for our president. Brett, we should pray for him? I think we should do something else, man. I think we should impeach him, you might say. Well, you know, they say that about all the presidents. but the thing is, that's not what Paul the Apostle tells us to do. Paul says, Christians, you should be praying for those who are in authority over you, praying for those who are governors and kings and leaders. That's what we're called to do for sure. So we should definitely be committed to that. But here, Pharaoh's heart is so hardened, he doesn't recognize his own destruction. Sad is the case. Well, he says in verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again into Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go. And your little ones look to it, for evil is before you, not so. Go ye now that are men and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's ticked off here. Saying, you guys go, but you can't take your kids. And this is one of the four compromises we studied a couple Sundays ago. In chapter 8, verse 25, he said, don't leave Egypt. Worship your God, only stay here in slavery in Egypt. That was the first compromise that Pharaoh or Satan offers to us. Don't leave the world. Don't be a Christian. Just kind of do the appearance of worship or Christianity. But the second compromise was in chapter 8, verse 28. don't get too radical. He says, okay, if you're not going to stay in Egypt, don't go very far away. Just stay close to Egypt. And that was the second compromise. The third compromise is right here in chapter 10, verse 11, where he says, leave your kids behind. And that's, I think, another thing Satan would have us do as Christian American parents, to leave our kids behind and not nurture them up in faith and train them up and teach them and do family devotions and show our kids how to attend church and make church a little more of a priority over soccer or football or some of these other things that so much we're teaching our kids every minute, every second of the day. You're teaching your kids something. What are we teaching them? And sadly, I think the enemy wants us to leave our kids in the dust spiritually. That's what happened here. He says, yeah, take your kids and leave them here. You guys go. And then the last of the compromises we'll see in verse 24 of this same chapter where he says, don't take your flocks and your herds, but everybody else can go, which speaks of worship and service. And he was wanting to rob them of that. So we looked at that a couple Sundays ago, and you can download that teaching online if you want to catch up. It's kind of an important one. So he drives them out. He says, now Moses and Aaron, get out of here. But it says here in verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail has left. Man, there's going to be nothing left. The hail destroyed a ton of it, but the locusts are going to destroy whatever's left. Verse 13, Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. Pause for a second. For you Bible students, the east wind is an interesting topic when you read the scriptures. The east wind is almost always in the scriptures. It's mentioned more than 21 times in the scriptures. But it's almost always speaking of God's judgment before he delivers his own people. Or delivers, he's going to judge somebody and he's going to deliver somebody. And so we see the east wind as sort of a type of God's judgment. You'll see that throughout the scriptures. Of course, here in Exodus 10:13, you'll see it a second time in chapter 14. When Moses stretches forth his staff over the Red Sea, and the sea, it says the Lord blew the east wind, and the sea parted. You say, well, Brett, that's the Lord delivering a people. Oh, it is. But it's also destroying a people, right? Because the sea would cover up the Egyptian army and kill the whole army. So that east wind, it's always linked to the judgment of a God-forsaking people, but it's also a deliverance for people who will repent and turn toward the Lord. By the way, even Jonah in Nineveh, he didn't want to see them saved, but they all repented. All the people in Nineveh repented. And Jonah was pouting and saying, I want to die. And the Lord caused an east wind to blow upon Jonah. That's kind of an interesting thing. In fact, you can read that in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He was the bad attitude prophet of the Old Testament. Why was he so mad? Because all those Assyrians were saved and he didn't want to see them saved. He wanted them to be judged. So the Lord delivered the Assyrians, but was blowing the east wind upon the head of Jonah. Interesting. But throughout the scriptures, watch out for the east wind. It speaks of the judgment of God. So the east wind blows these locusts into Egypt. In verse 14, the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them, there were no such locusts as they had, neither shall after them shall be such. And by the way, one of the things you'll hear people, the critics of the Bible, say, oh, locusts, earthquakes, plagues of frogs, that's just natural occurrences. That stuff happens in that land all the time. And you'll hear people try to sort of discredit the scriptures by saying locusts are in that region. And by the way, there are swarms of locusts in that region of Egypt and Africa, even in Israel today, there's still swarms of locusts, plagues of locusts. There was a big plague of locusts just a couple of years ago down there that was huge. But the thing you need to understand, the difference between this plague and the plagues that the critics of the Bible would say, these are very timely plagues. Moses, remember how when Moses was had the plague of frogs come? And he said, when do you want me to pray that the frogs leave? He says, I'm going to give you, he says, glory over me in the King James, but he says, I'm going to give you authority, even over me, Pharaoh, to tell me when you want the frogs to leave. And so he says, okay, tomorrow the frogs will leave. Moses says, okay, check, can do. So he goes and prays, and the next morning the frogs are gone. So the point is, it's not just that the plagues came that demonstrates God's ultimate authority over all things. It's that it was a huge plague of locusts, bigger than anything they'd ever seen, and the Bible says here, bigger than anything they'd ever see in the future. So this was the biggest plague of locusts ever on the planet, even to this day, according to the scriptures. But at the same time, it was timed perfectly. Moses said, okay, tomorrow, locusts are coming. And sure enough, the east wind blew the locusts. So there's all kinds of reasons why those that try to discredit the miracles of God or the power of God and say, oh, it's just a natural coincidence. You have to have more faith to believe that than just to believe that God is powerful and sovereign. Just to believe it's all a big coincidence, I think that's ridiculous. So all that to say, these locusts covered the earth more than it ever had any time in the past. So verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees nor in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Here's one of those I have sinned statements that we looked at last week. Do you think this is a true repentance of Pharaoh? No, there's people that say that can say, I have sinned against the Lord. But are they really repentant? I've just learned there's no way to really know. Only the Lord knows how to search the heart, try the reins. He's the one who knows whether a person's truly repentant. But here, we're going to learn that Pharaoh is not repentant, even though he says, I have sinned against you. Not so. Verse 17. Now, therefore, he says, forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty, strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Again, I remind you that half of the times in this story, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the other half of the times, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the Lord. And we've looked at that as God's sovereignty versus personal responsibility. Or you know, the Lord's given us our own little bit of sovereignty, if you would. God has given us free will. So which one is it, God's sovereignty or free will? And we see both in play when it comes to Pharaoh's hardened heart. And so we need to understand that it's a mystery, really, the sovereignty of God. But he says, for this cause I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to harden your heart and to free my people. And so this Pharaoh is in big trouble at this point. It says in verse 21, so the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So here we are, plague number 9, the plague of darkness. And it says it's darkness that may be felt. Have you ever been in darkness that you could feel? One of my favorite times, Tad and I used to take some young 5th and 6th grade boys on what we called the boys' boot camp back in the old days. And we'd hike up to the top of Mount McLaughlin. It was over 9,000 feet elevation. It was a good climb. And then we'd come back down and then ride our bikes 13 miles through the high desert down in Captain Jack's stronghold there. And it's like the Old West, man. It was just really cool. And then we'd camp out. But then the fun part is we ended this camp, we'd go and explore the lava tube caves there at Captain Jack's stronghold down in Northern California. And those caves were amazing. These lava tubes, some of them you'd go so deep they'd turn into these ice caves. The walls were ice. You could actually see people if you'd hike down different intersections in the caves. You could actually see people on the other side of the ice walking through there. It was just an amazing natural phenomenon there in Captain Jack Stronghold. But one of my favorite things to do was to have us all sit down there in the depths of the ice caves. Pastor Bryn, I think he went on that trip when he was a little whippersnapper with us. This shows how old I am. We'd sit under there, and I'd say, okay, guys, let's all turn off our flashlights. And we'd sit in there, and that's darkness. The darkness of a cave, that's darkness you can feel. And I'd even do a little goofy exercise. I'd say, okay, now put your hand in front of your face. And I'd say, can you see it? And the guys are like, yeah, I think I can see my hand. And I'd say, now make sure you're focusing on your hand, and they're sure they can see it. And okay. And then I'd turn on my flashlight real fast, and their hand was like totally not. They'd be, whoa, I thought I saw my hand, but you couldn't. It wasn't really there. It was, you're just seeing figments of your imagination. And it was just kind of a good exercise. So I kept the lights off in the cave, and then I'd tell the Bible stories that dealt with darkness, like this one, where the Egyptians were in such darkness that they couldn't see one another. And it was darkness that you could feel. And there we were sitting in the dark, damp cave, talking about the darkness. And then I shared what Jesus said about hell. Jesus said that there's a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. The word outer darkness is the same thing, darkness that you can feel. Darkness where you can't see your hand in front of you. Outer darkness of total loneliness. Do you think the Egyptians were kind of freaked out? I would suggest that they were deeply freaked out, not having any light in their homes, not seeing one another for 3 solid days. Can you imagine what eternity would be like in outer darkness? And I'm just saying this because this is what Jesus talked about. As far as hell goes, it's a place of outer darkness. So those that say, I'm going to drink beer and play cards with my buddy down in hell, we're going to have a great time. It might be hot, but whatever. We'll play cards. No, you won't. You can't see them. And cards burn. I'm pretty sure they're flammable. But you will not be. You will just, it's a horrible, hell is kind of like the Bible takes great pains and great efforts to explain hell as the worst thing you could imagine in your mind. And people say, what are you trying to do, scare us? And I always say, yeah. I think that's what the Word is doing. And the Word is saying, man, you don't want to go there. Pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things, man. And how are we worthy? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Oop, I'm getting ahead of myself. But that is what the Egyptians had to feel, outer darkness. And they felt it for 3 days, and it freaked them out. In fact, when you read this, you realize the Egyptians, they were more freaked out by this one than maybe even some of the other plagues. So this plague of darkness came upon them. And that's plague number 9. So Pharaoh, verse 24. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye and serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go also with you. So that was the compromise number 4. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Nope. Man, Pharaoh is so hard-hearted. He said, man, I don't want to see you ever again. And yet Egypt is destroyed. The Egyptians are freaked. There's starvation and death and plagues and all this stuff. And yet Pharaoh's still hardened toward God. Man, this explains some of the people that you know that have been hardened against the Lord. And have you known people that are sinners who have yet to receive Christ that are so hardened, but you see the Lord just time and time again trying to get their attention? I know people like that, that have just rejected Christ for whatever reason, but the Lord is just lovingly. See, I don't see the plagues of Egypt as the Lord being mean. People try to view God as sort of this cosmic killjoy trying to hurt people. Or he's like in the greater cosmos of things. When you were a little boy playing with bugs and being mean to bugs and, you know, stuff, playing with bugs, cutting off legs and stuff. Remember when you did that, you boys or little mean guys? People say, that's God. He's just playing with humanity. What is he doing? Just messing with humanity. No. God has a purpose, and the plagues are, if you look at it closely, perhaps the most merciful thing God could have done to a hard-hearted Pharaoh and to a hard-hearted group of Egyptians who had enslaved God's people, God's children. They'd enslaved them for more than 400 years. And rather than just destroy them on a whim, the Lord says, repent, let my people go. And he gives them time after time after time. I see the plagues of Egypt as a great act of mercy. The Egyptians have no excuse because they could have repented at any moment. And I hope you're not one of those people who are hard-hearted and yet to repent, because it's not a good future. Just ask Pharaoh. Well, he says, man, if you see me again, Moses, that's the day you're going to die. And Moses said, it's true that you will not see me again from this day forward. Well, chapter 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. Where he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out altogether. The NIV, I think, puts it completely. You'll go out completely. The idea is no one will be left behind. Pharaoh's going to thrust you out or drive you out. It's going to be so crazy. And so he says, verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Now, the word borrow is kind of an unfortunate English translation there. If you go to the Greek Septuagint, which those guys were Hebrew scholars translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek back several hundred years before Christ. But they wrote it down. They said, demand of your neighbors gold and silver. Not borrow. Hey, can I borrow that? We're going to be gone forever. but can we borrow it? That's the wrong word. The idea is demand of your Egyptian neighbors of gold and silver. Now, you say, Brett, why would God ask the children of Israel to take the gold and the silver of Egypt? Egypt's already been plundered on every other level. All they got is their gold and their silver. Well, even that, the people are so... What good does gold do you and silver do you when you have rebelled against the Lord and you've lost everything and there's no food to buy? These people are truly in a horrible situation. But at the same time, we're going to learn something here. Why would the Egyptians actually give the silver and gold to the Jews? We're told in verse 3. It says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So why would the Egyptians give? It's almost like the Egyptians were the bad guys. Pharaoh was the bad guy. But you can see the Egyptians starting to be persuaded to give their stuff, their gold and silver to the Jews. And you say, well, Brett, what's the deal? Why do they need gold and silver? Well, you might think, well, they need it to build idols. Isn't that what Aaron did? They took all the gold of the Egyptians and made a calf out of it. But that was not the Lord's intention. But the Lord was going to use that gold and silver for a whole nother purpose. When it would come time to make the place of worship, the tabernacle, Moses would say, bring the gold and the silver and all the precious stones, all the wealth that we got from Egypt when we left, right here. He says, bring it, and we'll bring it before the Lord, and we'll build the tabernacle unto the Lord. And the people brought their gold and the silver, and they piled it up right there before Moses. And we're going to read later on that there was so much giving that Moses had to say, okay, everybody stop. That's enough. We don't need any more. and that's pretty cool because the people just gave. You know, it's been an interesting thing to watch. Today they were moving dirt out here. It's kind of exciting. The church property is under construction finally, and they were working. And I see the same thing as the church gives to see how the Lord provides for a place of worship for us. I see a lot of similarities there. We haven't reached that place where Moses is saying, "Don't give any more," I'm just going to go on record saying that. But we've seen a miraculous level of giving through the congregation thus far. And it's just going to be a testimony to his goodness and his provision for that last $1.5 million that we see over this next, a little less than a year now, that is still needed. I think that there's going to be a point where we'll be able to say, man, God has provided. It's a done deal. And that's going to be sweet. So keep that in prayer. But I find it interesting. It's just Egyptian stuff. It's just stuff from the world. That's all it is. But Moses says, take that stuff because the Lord's going to use that later. Well, now we see the 10th and final plague here in chapter 11, starting in verse 4. It says, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant and that is behind the mill. All the firstborn of the beasts, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there is none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against a man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I referred to this verse on Sunday because the Lord was going to put a difference. But it wouldn't be that the Jews were keeping the law or the Jews were better than the Egyptians. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 20, we read on Sunday that the Jews were worshiping the same gods of the Egyptians at this time. And God says, I'm going to get you out of Egypt, but I'm going to judge you for worshiping those gods. We saw that in Ezekiel 20. Question, what would be the single difference between the Egyptians and the Jews on this night of death? Anybody? The blood. That's it. It's the blood. That's such a key thing. Oh, Brett, not more talk about the blood. This is gross, man. We don't like talking about this. But, man, I hope you know that the life is in the blood. I hope you know that it's the, like Peter said, it's the precious blood of Christ that saves. How key that really is. The blood is so, so important. In fact, we read some interesting stuff in the book of Hebrews. Where we're talking about the same topic of the blood. In fact, it's Hebrews chapter 9. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Hebrews 9, verse 18. It says, or verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled the blood, both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged, or the word cleansed is there, purged with blood. And he says in Hebrews, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If the blood of Jesus is not shed or sprinkled on us, then there's no remission of sin. That means there's no forgiveness. We will be held accountable to our sin. That's why when we talk about the blood of Jesus as Christians, there is a soft place in our heart. There is a love for Christ and what he's done, and a love for the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Because that's the only way our sins will be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the author of Hebrews tells us. And so, that would be the single difference between the Jew and the Egyptian on that night of death that's coming, the blood. Well, verse 8, and all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves to me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So there you have it. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, it's an interesting condition of the human nature, but we can have a heart of stone, hardened heart. But we're told in the scriptures to not let that happen. In fact, again in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, I'll just read it to you. It says this: "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness." He goes on and says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It says that we're to remind one another not to have a hardened heart. And why is our heart hard? Because sin and the deceitfulness of sin. That is the sin that tells you, oh, you're going to like this. This is going to be wonderful. Oh, don't you enjoy that sin? That's a part of your life you don't want to give up. And that deceitfulness, we all know it's true. When we hear the Bible call something sin, there's a reason for it. God, who made us, says, "My children, I made you, and there's certain things that are going to mess you up." And yet we say, no, we like that, and we want to keep doing that sin. But our hearts become hardened, and we're deceived by the deceitfulness of sin itself. So what does it say? Speak to each other while it's still today. Try to remind each other that, man, soften your heart toward the things of the Lord. You know, it's funny how legalism is ugly within the church. Legalism looks like this: I'm better than you, I am more pure than you, so you need to stop sinning because look at me. Well, that's legalism and that's ugliness and that's not good at all. However, the scriptures do challenge us to provoke one another to love and good works. We're told to remind each other, even today here in Hebrews, to not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort, even the word says, exhort one another daily while it's called today. There is a time and a place where you and I can go to one another and remind each other not to harden ourselves against the Lord. And as lovingly as we can, to remind people to break off their sins. There is a place for that. And you might be misunderstood as being legalistic or judgmental or critical, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. I hope you receive that. If you're a sinner and you have a friend who's coming saying, man, this sin is messing you up, rather than being hardened, just to say, okay, I'm going to soften my heart to the Lord through this person who's trying to share the truth with me. But be that as it may, here Pharaoh's heart is sealed and it's hard and it's a done deal. So chapter 12, we pick it up. It says, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep and from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And on the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it, not of it raw, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So this is what we looked at on Sunday, verses 1 through 13. This is the Passover feast being instituted. Very important study. We called it Jesus, our Passover. For in 1 Corinthians, we read that Paul the Apostle says, Christ is our Passover. And this little story here of the Passover feast is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. So make sure if you missed that one, you can catch up on that one. But a key part of the study. And if you miss this and you don't get this, you're going to miss all kinds of things in the rest of the Bible. So you really need to understand the Passover, why it was instituted, what the deal is. But the main features, there's the lamb that's a picture of Jesus Christ that would be slain by the whole congregation of Israel. That's even us. Christ died once for all sin, all sinners. And when the blood of Jesus is put applied, then we are no longer held to the death that we deserve. For the wages of sin, it's death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, the Lamb who had been slain for our sins. It's a glorious story. The Passover is huge, so you don't want to miss that. Now, a few little tidbits of truth, though. Why did they have to have their shoes on and their clothing, their traveling clothes on? What's the point there? Well, they were going to leave after the Passover. They're going to leave on their journey for the next 40 years through the wilderness. So the Lord's saying, man, be ready to roll. Get your hiking shoes on. Get your clothes that are ready for traveling. In the same way, you and I, we're strangers in a strange land. We're pilgrims here. And I believe this is a picture of what we are to do. We're not to be too set here on this earth. Not too comfy and saying, oh yeah, this is my home. But we need to realize that our citizenship is in heaven. And we look to the things above and not on things of this earth. Setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. That's what we're called to do. One of the things we're going to learn in this story is that you and I are like the Jews in that as Christians, we are not to be too stuck and too much living in this world and with all of its pleasures and all the sin that's involved, but to be temporary tent dwellers. That's the idea. So we see that beginning right here, the tent dweller kind of idea. Shoes on your feet, clothes ready to travel, and this is going to be a new beginning for you. Well, verse 14, this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So do the Jews keep this feast? Most of the Jews that are practicing still keep the Passover. And see, this is where I was talking about on Sunday, where people say, you Christians need to keep the Passover, because it says here, it's to be your memorial, a feast throughout all your generations. Well, who's the your there? The Jewish people. And Paul changed that to and reminded us that Jesus is our Passover. So we don't look at it as a law that we must keep for all generations. The Jews do, however, keep the Passover, the practicing Jews. But in Psalm 111, verse 4, it says, He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. His wonderful works are to be remembered. And oftentimes the Lord would give the Jews memorials. So we've got the story of the Passover that would be a memorial for generations to come. Now, you say, but Brett, this makes me uncomfortable. Should we be people that do a Jewish dinner, a Seder dinner, Passover supper, because of what it says here? Well, I believe we do, but it's in a different form. It's the table that the Lord has set before his church, the communion table of bread and the cup. It's the Passover, except the Passover was looking forward to when Jesus would die on the cross and become the Lamb that was slain. The communion supper that we enjoy is us looking backward to the cross of when that happened. And we celebrate it kind of in the same way. But we do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. That means often. So I hope you're one who keeps the communion supper and does it in a way where your family's involved, where your kids are involved, when they're old enough to understand what they're doing, to make that even a part of family devotions. I think doing communion in your home is a blessing. And something that you can do as you dads lead your homes. Very, very key. And it's all part of a memorial. The Lord is into that for us to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, he would say. So it's a memorial. Well, verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. This would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread being instituted now. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation unto you. No matter of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and the 20th day of the month at evening. 7 days shalt there be no leaven found in your house, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he had been a stranger or born in the land, ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Question. What is leaven a picture of in the Bible? Anybody? Sin, right. And so these people, after they would be saved from Egypt, then you would see the cleaning out of the leaven. Do you get the leaven out before they're saved from slavery? No. In the same way, I believe it's in line with what Paul the Apostle says. We're saved by grace through faith. That's the blood of Jesus. You're saved by the blood. It's his grace, nothing you did to deserve it. The lamb was slain. You weren't slain. The lamb was slain. That's how you're saved out of Egypt. But then faith without works is dead. So after the lamb was slain, the blood was applied, the children of Israel were saved, then they would start sweeping out the leaven of their houses. And that's what happens as a Christian. When your faith kicks into gear, the good works of saying, I'm going to clean up my life and dump the stuff that's sinful because the Lord has saved me and done a good work. That's really what the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be a type of, a picture of. Sweeping out the sin out of your house. And for 7 days, they would demonstrate. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. And the Lord is doing a completing and a perfecting work in your life. It takes some time for us to sweep out the leaven, doesn't it? We have sinful tendencies, and I don't believe we're going to be perfectly clean until the day, you know, practically perfectly sinless until the day we stand before the Lord. That's when we're going to be like him. When we see him, we will be like him. But until then, we're sweeping, cleaning out, getting the vacuum, hopefully getting some of that leaven out of our lives, and it's a work in progress. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread would speak of, and that'd be part of their celebration. Now, quickly, just a few things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthian church was letting leaven settle in their church, letting sinful things start to just set in the God's house. And so Paul employs this idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he says, you guys have allowed leaven in your church. In fact, let's just review that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is reported commonly that there's fornication, which is sexual immorality, among you, and such fornication is not so as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What's that? There was a dude in the church at Corinth who was sleeping with his dad's wife. And the church was like, cool, whatever. They weren't calling him out on it. They weren't labeling it sin. And so Paul says, man, you can't do this. You are, verse 2, puffed up and have not rather mourned. Sin should grieve us that he should have done this deed that he might be taken away from you. For I verily was absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him. So what are they going to do with this dude that's sleeping with his father's wife? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, which the power of the Lord is Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now pause for a second. Don't leave if you're there in 1 Corinthians. But what's he saying? Hopefully he'll be saved from his sin. When the person that refuses to eat the unleavened bread during that Feast of Unleavened, what is he to be? What's to happen to him? He's to put outside of the congregation. he's not to be separate from God necessarily, but he would be separate from the congregation. That's an important thing. The goal is to see this guy repent. And so the church needs to practice church discipline, where there's people that are just openly, blatantly, pridefully airing their sin out before the congregation. That's where the church leadership has to say, we don't allow this open, blatant behavior to just be practiced in the church. Thus, you deliver them unto Satan. Sounds like a weird deal, a seance, exorcism, or whatever. It's not. It's just very practical, saying you are no longer part of this congregation. It's just that simple. And the hope is for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul of that person might ultimately be saved. Now, don't be afraid. Brett, I thought a bad thought today. Am I going to get kicked out of the church? No. The idea is the unrepentant, bold, bragging sinner who's openly doing sin just to stumble people. Well, but he goes on. Paul talking about this dude and the leaven in the church. It says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. You know that not a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out there the old leaven that you may have a new lump. And you are unleavened, for Christ is our Passover. He is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of the malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he goes on and talks about that. But the point is, Paul employs the idea of the feast of unleavened bread within the church, and that is, we got to sweep out sin in the church. Don't let blatant, bold sin just keep going in the church. So there have been a few occasions where the church has had to say, you know what, you need to leave. You're no longer part of this congregation. And if you go to another congregation, we're going to communicate with those pastors and tell them what you've done, because the church is one body, not just Athey Creek. And it's kind of tough. There's been things where it came to our attention that some guy decided he didn't like his wife anymore. And so he just started going out with other girls. And then we found out that he would take the girlfriends to church. Athey Creek, right here. He brought her to church, and his wife's sitting over there, and he's sitting with his girlfriend, but they're still married. Those are the ones you have to pray for Pastor Brett to be godly. Because part of me really wants to lay hands on him, not for the purpose of prayer, if you know what I mean. We've had to call those guys out and say, man, you're being a total jerk and you're being a godless sinner. Well, I can do whatever I want. You can do whatever you want. That's right. But not here. And you are not welcome here. And we've had people to leave for various reasons, for blatant, unrepentant, open, sinful situations. That's allowing leaven in the church. You're not supposed to do that. It's what we would call church discipline. It's kind of heavy. But it's what happens. Just heads up, if you're one of those guys, it's not going to go good for you. Well, whoever doesn't keep this feast will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Not cut off from God, but cut off from the congregation of Israel. So then called for Moses all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, kill the Passover, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in this blood that is in the basin. Remember, what's the Hebrew word for basin? Anybody? Sap. Good. Somebody remembered. One person from Sunday. That's great. Good for you. Sap. And you'll strike the blood on the lintel of the two side posts, the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when the Lord, when ye become to the land, which the Lord will give you according as he's promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what means ye by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So again, the children, what is this about, Mom and Dad? This is the celebration for all our generations to speak of what the Lord has done. But I want you to notice something about verse 25. He says, when you're in the land of promise with the land flowing with milk and honey, don't forget to remember what I did when you were in trial and trouble and in bondage. There's something about forgetfulness that we have where we forget that God has been good. When things are good, we forget to remember what God brought us out of. Forgetting the things that we were once in is dangerous because we might end up back there if we don't remember what we were once doing. Oh, I remember the good old days, my BC days before I was a Christian, doing all that, all my friends, the parties, and man, we just had a great old time. But you forget the backstabbing, you forget the barfing, you forget the bloating, you forget the suffering and the pain that goes along with a godless, sinful lifestyle. But you remember the good. In some ways, you got to remember what God has done, bringing you out of that. That's important. We're almost done. We're not going to finish this whole chapter, I don't believe. But one more section here. Verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. But I can't believe this. God killed a bunch of people. Couple things on that. That's going to happen again. God is going to judge and destroy. It's just what God does. But don't forget Exodus chapter 4. For in Exodus chapter 4, if you recall, we read in verse 22, and I'll just read it to you real quick here. The light's getting dim. Exodus 4:22, it says this. It says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. These were the first words God spoke to Pharaoh in their initial contact. He said, you have taken my son and slain him and enslaved him. So let my people go. But Pharaoh would not. So this is just a quick reminder. Before the wrath of God comes down, God always, always, always gives great chance for repentance, for a soft-heartedness, for a person to say, I'm a sinner, and also to be saved. Everybody has an opportunity to be saved. But whether they do it or not, that's up to them. They have to choose. Am I going to be hard-hearted, or am I going to go the way of the Lord? So sadly, we see, yes, this happened. Horrible, horrible thing. A couple more verses, verse 31. And he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we all be dead men. How true. These guys are pretty much saying it's over. And all the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians silver and gold, jewels and gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they had required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. That means they took spoil from the Egyptians. You know, this is a heavy passage, but don't forget, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Aren't you glad that the Lord has allowed you to hear the good news? Aren't you glad that the Lord allowed you to have a soft enough heart to repent from your sins and say, man, I am a wretched, miserable sinner. And I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done for us.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.